One of the last couple of sermons that I've given, we've been talking about the role of God the Father and of Jesus Christ as peacemakers. Going back a couple of sermons, I spoke of God as our Father, as the God of peace, as he is called in Scripture several times. Colossians, the first chapter, we read, says that all of us were enemies of God, but that he chose to make peace with us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is by that sacrifice that we can be reconciled to the Father. So he made that reconciliation possible, and he made peace with those who were his enemies. In 2 Corinthians 5, we saw that through Jesus Christ, God has reconciled the entire world to himself. We also noted then in the following sermon last time that Jesus is called both the King of Peace, as he's referred to in Hebrews 7, which is a reference to Genesis, I think it's chapter 14, Abraham in his experience with Melchizedek, the King of Salem, or the King of Peace, is how Christ is referred to. And then he's called the Prince of Peace in Isaiah chapter 9. So we talked about how that when Christ returns, he will restore peace to the whole earth by establishing and then enforcing the law of God. Pointed out that even if all wars were to stop today, there still would not be peace on this earth, because peace is established on the law of God. And that is what Jesus Christ will teach the world, and that's how he will establish peace. Isaiah 2 is one of dozens of passages that describe how Jesus Christ will teach the nations God's law. And because of that, then the nations will no longer invest their resources in war and in weapons. They'll beat their swords into plowshares, as it says, because Jesus Christ will resolve the problems between the nations based on God's law. And we saw in that same context, or that same passage, that the law of God, the word of God, will go forth out of Zion and out of Jerusalem. And because of that, ultimately, the entire world will be at peace. So when Jesus speaks of peace in Matthew 5, verse 9, he knows what he's talking about. When he makes the statement, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God," he is experienced in what he's talking or speaking of. He is the one who brought peace, or makes peace possible to mankind, and will be the one who will deliver peace to the earth. We find in that statement that being peaceful, being a peacemaker, is simply a requirement of those who will be part of God's kingdom. The Father is a peacemaker, Jesus Christ is a peacemaker, and all of God's children, all of those who are his sons, will be peacemakers. The Lawanida lexicon says that the word peacemaker means, obviously, to make peace. Goes on to elaborate, it's a person who restores peace between people. A peacemaker, also, the word is defined as one who works for peace. And as another translation puts that scripture in Matthew 5, happy are those who work for peace among people. The lexicon points out that Matthew 5, 9 is not specifically speaking of the end of war, although certainly that's part of the context or part of the full meaning. The focus in that statement is the reconciliation between persons, the restoring of peace in relationships. The only other place in Scripture where that same Greek word is used is Mark chapter 9, verse 50, which we might want to look at. It's actually translated somewhat differently, but it is the same Greek word. Matthew chapter 9, verse 50. Jesus makes the statement that salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? In other words, when salt, you put seasoning of salt on food to season the food, but if the salt doesn't have any season, how are you going to resolve that? Similar to a statement he made back in Matthew 5. Then he says, have salt in yourselves. In other words, be an example to the world. And he says, have peace with one another. That phrase, to have peace with one another, uses the same word as Christ used, or as the scripture has in Matthew 5, when Christ said, blessed are the peacemakers. Peace is a simple thing to consider. And we're going to see that the principles involved in being a peacemaker are not complicated. And yet at the same time, even though the principles are easy to understand, being a peacemaker is not always something that's easy. That's because in order to be a peacemaker, it requires that we exercise an advanced application of godly qualities and characteristics. In other words, not advanced in the sense of being complicated, but advanced in the sense of being skilled at and experienced at applying specific godly qualities and characteristics. In other words, it requires one who is spiritually mature and one who has developed those qualities and characteristics of God in his life. In particular, to be a peacemaker requires love, mercy, patience, forgiveness, humility. You may be able to think of other characteristics as well, but in order to be one who makes peace and leaves matters more peaceful than perhaps when you became involved, it requires love, mercy, patience, forgiveness, and humility. Those qualities all seem familiar to us. Many of them are specific qualities of the Holy Spirit, fruit of the Spirit. And yet, those qualities are among the least natural to the human heart and mind. To be a peacemaker requires us to be very different than what we are by our nature. The title of the sermon today is Blessed Are the Peacemakers. As I said, we're going to review a number of points or principles that will, as usual, seem familiar. And yet, when we view them in this way, we see how necessary they are in order for us to fulfill this requirement that we learn to be peacemakers. First of all, I want to establish an overall principle that if we are going to be peacemakers, we ourselves must obey God's law. God's law is the foundation of peace. Our relationship with God starts with Him forgiving us, bringing us to repentance, and then into obedience. As we progress, as we grow in our understanding, and are led to repentance and led to a commitment to Jesus Christ and to the Father, we in effect are committing ourselves to obey. We're telling God that we recognize that the way things have been is not right, and we want to make a change. We see that His way is what we want, and so we are forgiven by the sacrifice of Christ. There's the reconciliation that gives us a peaceful relationship with God. And we continue from that initial stage of repentance with our commitment to obey. And obedience to God allows us then to continue in a peaceful relationship with Him. Simply put, if we don't have a peaceful relationship with God, then we're not likely to be peacemakers in our relationships with others. It depends on, it builds on our relationship with God. Let's turn back to a passage we looked at in one of the previous sermons on this subject in Psalm 119, verse 165. Psalm 119, verse 165. It says, "Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble." If you go back a few years, if you personally go back a few years in the church, you may remember this was one of the verses that was on our memory cards, our scripture memory cards. It's a basic concept, basic understanding, that we will have peace in our lives if we love God's law and live according to it. And in that, with that as our is our guide, then there's nothing in life that's going to cause us to be offended or to stumble, because we have that foundation of God's law and a love for it. Compare that to the statement in Proverbs chapter 3, Proverbs the third chapter, verse 1. These opening chapters of the Proverbs are instruction of a parent to their children. Basically, it seems to be addressed to those who are teens or young adults as they're beginning to learn lessons of life and beginning to move forward with their lives. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, "My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you." God's laws protect us from a lot of hazards in life, a lot of difficulties that we may otherwise stumble into. And we see around us any number of people who, because they're ignorant of God's law, they don't intend necessarily to get themselves in trouble, but that's where they wind up, because they don't understand the basic instructions of God. They don't know how to live. So if we keep that law within our heart, keep it close to us, it will protect us physically as well as spiritually and enable us to have a longer life and peace. There's a lot of turmoil that's caused by sin, and we can avoid that. So God's law is the basis, it's the foundation of peace. If we want to have peace or make peace with others, we need, first of all, to establish peace in our own lives. Remember what peace means. The Hebrew word translated peace means safety, welfare, quiet, or tranquility. Safety, welfare, quiet, tranquility. That's the Hebrew word that's translated peace. That's what it means. The Greek word that's translated peace, which of course is in the New Testament, means freedom from anxiety and inner turmoil. Freedom from anxiety and inner turmoil. Love of God's law will give us a perspective on life, a view of life, an approach to life that will enable us to have that peace. By contrast, sin causes turmoil and confusion. Sin causes personal guilt and anxiety. And sin is often the cause of broken relationships. So once again, we must have peace in our relationship with God. If we don't, then it's certainly not likely that we have any kind of a foundation upon which to build or to make peace in our relationships with others. I want to turn back with you to James, the third chapter. In James 3, we find an interesting correlation or connection between wisdom, understanding, and peace. And it may not be evident at first, but they tie together as James makes his, as James unfolds his reasoning here in the third chapter. In the general context of James 3, he begins by warning against desiring to become a teacher. People sometimes want to be in a position of telling other people what they should know or how they should live or what they should do. And James warns that those who take that responsibility are accountable for it. And it's not something that a person should just simply assume for himself or for herself. He starts with that thought, and he's implying, as and we'll see as we go through, that there are some that he was aware of, that he was addressing this to, who thought of themselves as teachers, as people with great wisdom. But he goes on to show them that the wisdom that they were so enthralled with is not necessarily wisdom from God. Not all wisdom is from God. And James is going to show the distinction, the difference. For several verses, then, James goes on to write in more general terms about the use of the tongue and the words that we speak. Of course, that's how teachers teach. They use words. And so James is tying those two thoughts together, and he makes the same point that Jesus made in Matthew 12, where he says that our words come from our heart. The words that we speak reflect who we are and what we think, what we're like. Words, at times, flow quickly and easily, and if we're not careful, James warns, then we can misuse our tongue. And in fact, that often is the case. And he cites examples of how the tongue is such a small part of our body, but it causes such disruption, such difficulty. So as you put this together, he's writing in general about wisdom and about people who think they have wisdom, who think they ought to be teachers. And now as we pick it up in verse 13, we find that he's going to become more specific about what true wisdom is, or what is the proper source of wisdom, the good source of wisdom. And as we follow through, we'll see the connection that he makes to being a peacemaker. In verse 13, he says, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" Again, you see, there were those who thought they should be teachers and thought that they should be the ones who should share their wisdom. So James kind of challenges them. "Who is wise? Who is understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth." Or in other words, don't deny the truth. Let's consider some of the phrases that James uses here. He talks about good conduct and works that are done. A person isn't wise just because he claims to be wise, just because he claims that he is or could or should be a teacher. The evidence of wisdom is in how a person lives. That's the evidence of wisdom, not profound words that he speaks, but in the way that he lives, the kind of life that he leads, the kinds of deeds that he does. So wisdom and understanding is shown by, and I'm reading from the New International Version, by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. It's interesting how that many who take upon themselves the responsibility of teaching, or who claim to have wisdom, are often proud and arrogant and know-it-all kinds of people. And they're the kind of people that put other people off because they have that arrogance and that pride. James here writes about humility that comes from wisdom. In other words, the way that a wise person lives, the good life, the deeds that are done, teach humility. And humility then becomes a hallmark of the character of one who has wisdom. So show that you have wisdom by good conduct and works that are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not lie against the truth. See, bitter envy is and self-ambition or self-seeking are not peaceful behaviors. Envy, of course, can be a very ugly thing. Envy can make a person someone who is very difficult. Envy, of course, means to want what someone else has. It may be a position, it may be status, it may be possessions. Whatever it is, one who is envious is not content with his own situation. He wants what someone else has. Oftentimes, people don't think they're being treated fairly. They're envious of the way somebody else got ahead because they got a break that I never got. And they had an opportunity that I should have had. They don't deserve to have what they have. I deserve to have that. James also warns about being self-seeking, or as it says in the New International, self-ambition. People often want to promote themselves. They want others to think that they're special. They want others to think that they're important. And James warns against that as well. So what does this have to do with peace? What does this have to do with being a peacemaker? Well, James is leading up to that explanation, but let's consider for a moment that people who are envious, people who are bitter toward others, people who are self-promoting, who have ambition to be above or better than others, do not have peace in their lives. They're always upset, they're always bothered, they're always irritated that somebody else has something better than they have, and that rubs them the wrong way. Sometimes or often they're even filled with anger. Certainly not peace. And in their relationships, if that's what they're coming, that's the basis of their reasoning and their thoughts, they're not making peace with others. What people like that create is suspicion and distrust and anxiety. Go back again and consider the meaning of the word peace. Do people like that create tranquility and safety and welfare and freedom from anxiety? No, they don't resolve that. They tend to cause those kinds of reactions. They will not promote peace in a relationship. So let's continue. Verse 15, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are. Interesting that James says that this wisdom does not come from above. So he's saying that those who have a self-promoting, envious, aggressive approach are expressing a form of wisdom. But he says this wisdom does not come from above. It's not godly wisdom. It is based on human reasoning and justification. It's not a godly way of thinking. In other words, as we've already established, it's not based on God's law. To have that frame of mind, that attitude, is to think in a way that is contrary to the law of God. It's based on human ambition, human feelings, human reasoning. In fact, James points out that that's the reasoning that the angels who rebelled must have used. That's how they felt about God. They rejected God. They rejected God's law. They rejected God's plan. They were motivated by their own evil envy and ambition. And so James labels that kind of thinking as demonic. And he concludes that that kind of thinking leads to confusion and to evil. It certainly does not result in peace. So then he contrasts that with godly wisdom. In verse 17, he says that the wisdom that is from above, in other words, the wisdom that is godly, the wisdom that is from God, the wisdom that is from above is, first of all, pure. The reasoning of these rebellious people who are reacting in the same way that demons did is certainly not pure. The word pure means genuine and untainted. It is a reasoning that is not motivated by selfishness, by evil, by ambition, by envy or bitterness. So first of all, godly wisdom must be pure, must come from the right foundation, the right approach. It must not be tainted with those sinful attitudes. And then notice that the rest of the words and the phrases that are used to define wisdom from above are all based on peace. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then it is peaceable. I'm going to read this to you from the Amplified translation because it adds some adjectives that I think are helpful. The wisdom from above is first of all pure or undefiled. Then it is peace-loving, courteous, which means considerate or gentle. It is willing to yield to reason. It is full of compassion and good fruits. It is wholehearted and straightforward, impartial and unfeigned. See, all of those phrases, all of those words describe a heart that is itself peaceful. To be peace-loving, there's some people that just love to stir things up. There's some people who just love to cause contention, who love to argue, who love to create some controversy. The wisdom from above is a way of thinking that loves peace, that loves the calm, that loves the tranquility, that loves the result that comes from God's way being part of their life. Peace loving. It is courteous. Yeah, that's rain. Courteous. The law. Those who have that godly wisdom have a sense of consideration, gentleness, thoughtfulness toward others. That's godly wisdom. It's based on peace. It's one who is willing to yield to reason. There are some, again, who will argue with you about what color the sky is, that just don't want to believe or accept anybody else's view or thought on anything. Relating it to the previous portion of the chapter, they're the ones who think they're the teachers and no one can teach them anything. But one who has godly wisdom, the wisdom from above, has that love for peace, is considerate and gentle, which are peaceful behaviors and attitude, and is willing to be reasoned with, willing still to learn and be taught. Godly wisdom is described as being full of compassion, a concern, a thoughtfulness, an empathy toward other people in their circumstances, to hurt with and to hurt for others, to reach out to others. Again, peace. and good fruits. We saw that earlier in verse 13 about the good conduct and good deeds. Wholehearted, straightforward, impartial, unfeigned. Again, all characteristics that draw you to a person, that make you feel comfortable to be with a person who has those characteristics. There's no reason to feel uncomfortable, to feel distant, to be suspicious, or to be doubtful. These are all qualities that draw people together, that make peace, whether it be in a relationship, whether it be in a family, whether it be in a church. Those who have that kind of reasoning, in contrast to what is the reasoning of those who are not followers of God's law. Verse 18 wraps up the thoughts here in this particular paragraph or section. Again, let me read it to you from the Amplified translation. Well, first of all, from the New King James, it says, "Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." It's one of those sentences where you understand each individual word and then you back away and think, what did that mean? What did I just say? Okay, so let's consider. What is the conclusion here? The Amplified version helps a bit. It says, "The harvest of righteousness is the fruit of the seed sown in peace by those who work for and make peace." In other words, there's an analogy here. Peacemakers, by their actions, by their attitude, by the way they people they are, peacemakers plant peace. And the harvest is righteousness or goodness. The New Living Translation says this, "Those who are peacemakers will plant seeds of peace and reap a harvest of goodness." In other words, that's how peace is made. It's by applying God's wisdom and God's law to life and being the kind of person that that law will cause you to become. It's interesting that James actually continues with that thought as you go into chapter 4. He's still talking about peace, and he's still talking about our need to have the peace of God in our lives. But he's showing what happens when people don't apply those principles. So he just spent several paragraphs here as we look at chapter 3 talking about wisdom and peace and how that it comes about through the application of God's way and God's wisdom. So then he says, well, then why do you have wars and fights among yourselves? Why does that happen? Well, it's because of sin. Do they not come from your own desire for pleasure that wars in your members? I'm not going to continue on through this next section, but James goes on to show that the reason that people that he was addressing were dealing with strife and difficulty in their relationships is because they did not apply the principles that he had just written about, we read in chapter 3. He's apparently referring to an extreme situation where some members, and this is written to church members, where some members were consumed by a strong desire for pleasure that was leading to contention among them. You lust, it says, and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. Don't think they were necessarily killing each other, but in their hearts they had this attitude of contention and anger, and they were not able to live in peace because they were not applying those principles that he had just reviewed in the previous verses. So, being a peacemaker, again, starts with our relationship with God. It's based on godly wisdom and the application of that wisdom in our relationships, in the way that we treat one another. It's not complicated. It's not difficult to understand that we need to be peace-loving, courteous, willing to be reasoned with, and filled with compassion. Those are easy words to understand, but not always easy to live that way. Let's turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And again, keep in mind as we go through these points that God expects us to become peacemakers, to build our lives on His law, on His wisdom, and to establish our relationships on the characteristics that we're finding here that show what it takes to be at peace. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. Paul has a way, as he concludes his epistles, of taking these huge ideas and just giving them kind of as a list. If I was writing, presenting this, this would be a bullet list. Verse 13 would be a list of bullet ideas, each one of which, by the way, can be expanded into a sermon. Finally, my brethren, farewell. Okay, become complete. The Greek word implies maturity or perfection. So there's probably a dozen sermons. Become complete. Become mature. Be of good comfort. There's your next item on the bullet list. Be of one mind. We've been reading the book of Acts, and we've seen how the church in its early days, the members were all of one accord. And so there's another major point that Paul is making. And then he says, live in peace. Live in peace. So it's an instruction to us to live in peace. And as we live in peace, then we are, in effect, creating an atmosphere of peace. We're making peace in relationships. I've been reading a book recently. The book is titled Fighting for Your Marriage. It's written by three marriage counselors, Howard Markham, Scott Stanley, and Susan Blumberg. It's an excellent book on the topic of marriage, and one that I've been may find some use for in future sermons on the subject of marriage. But they make a statement in their book that I found to be very interesting. It applies not just to the marriage relationship, but to relationships in general, to having a peaceful relationship, whether it's in marriage or in other circumstances. On page 101 in this particular edition, they make this statement. They say, we now come to one of the points in this book where we'll say something of such profound importance that if you both really get it and act on it, you are virtually guaranteed an awesome relationship. And that's quite a statement, quite a promise. If you get it, and if you act on it or do it, then there's virtually a guarantee of an awesome relationship. Now, I'm going to read that principle to you in just a minute, but I want to expand it a bit. If you get it and act on it, you're virtually guaranteed a peaceful relationship. So here's the principle. Here's the statement. Gentleness and humility are the most powerful forces you have for staying close and keeping love alive. Now, after that big buildup, the statement itself may be kind of a letdown. I knew that. Of course we know that. But again, the author's point is this. If you really get it, and if you act on it, is the key. Gentleness and humility are the most powerful forces you have for a peaceful relationship. Now, the reason that I find that statement to be so meaningful is because is just something, or it's something that we've already read many, many times. It's a principle that we've learned from the Apostle Paul in a passage that we've looked at together dozens of times before. So let's look at it again. Philippians, the second chapter. The question is, as the authors of this book put it, do we get it? And will we act on it? The statement itself is so fundamental. Humility and gentleness. Well, duh, I knew that. Tell me something new. Tell me something interesting. Tell me a story. I guess my point is, there's some things that we know, but do we really get it? And do we really act on it? If we do, then there'll be positive results. If we don't, then we will not grow as we should as peacemakers. You see, Paul wrote that same principle long before these authors stumbled across it. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Paul says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only on your own business, but also for the interests of others." If we build our relationships on gentleness and humility, as the authors put it, and as Paul wrote it, this is peace in action. This is what causes peace. This is what makes peace in the relationships that we have, in the relationships that we can build. It's the application of what we read in the book of James. It's, to paraphrase, again, it is of such profound importance that if we get it and act on it, we're virtually guaranteed an awesome relationship. Humility and gentleness are the keys to a peaceful relationship. Dwell on those characteristics for a while and consider how it is as they expand into your daily life and your relationships and your marriage and your family and those you spend time with. If you have that approach of serving and caring for them, putting them ahead of yourselves in humility and being gentle, courteous, thoughtful in your dealing with them, you're building peace. Paul made a similar comment, again, another passage we've read many times in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. And you know, I want to back up just for a moment. Maybe I should have said this 45 minutes ago. But I'm not speaking on this subject because I think that you don't know what peace is or that we don't have peaceful families and peaceful congregations. I'm simply taking the principle that Christ gave to us in Matthew 5 and showing its application and trying to express how important it is that we continue to grow in that relationship or in that characteristic of being a peacemaker. Here in Ephesians 4, verse 31, we see, again, a similar kind of statement to what we saw in Philippians, what we saw in the book we quoted from. "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you, along with all malice." It's a pretty easy sentence to read, and you've probably read it many times. I wish that all of my bitterness and wrath and anger were in little containers sitting on a shelf, and I could just gather them up and put them in the Tuesday morning trash. I wish it was that easy just to put them away. But those are part of our characteristic, part of our character, part of the way we have reacted, the way we've responded, part of our human nature. And so putting them away or putting them out of our lives is not an easy thing to do. They come back on us quickly and easily, and often at times we don't expect. But it's a reminder. These are not things that lead to peace. Clamor, by the way, means to be argumentative and to be disagreeable. These are not things that lead to peace. So we take those away. Now, you can't just leave a hole or a vacuum in your life. You replace them with something else. You replace them with qualities and characteristics that, of course, lead to peace. Verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. That phrase kind of takes us back to where we started. God is the ultimate peacemaker. God gave us peace through Jesus Christ. And in doing so, we not only benefit from the peace in the relationship we now have being reconciled to Christ, but now we also are responsible to do the same thing, to learn from what our Father did, and to treat others in the same way. Be tender-hearted, to be kind, and to be forgiving. Now, once again, you can take each one of those thoughts and really expand upon it. Forgiveness is certainly one of the more complicated things in life to do, to really, truly forgive. It's worthy of a number of sermons or studies in itself to learn how to forgive. But it's what leads to peace, along with kindness and tenderness, gentleness, humility, love, mercy, those qualities that we've spoken of that are what God has shared with us. Let's look at a verse I think is interesting in Romans 14, verse 19. Romans chapter 14, verse 19. Paul writes, "Let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things which one may edify, or by which one may edify another." Edify means to build up. Paul says, let's focus on the things and pursue those things which will lead us to peace and on the things that will help to build each other up. Now, what I find, that's obviously it's an important statement all by itself. But what I find interesting is that Paul makes this statement in the context of disagreements among members of the church in terms of what they believe. Disagreements over what they believe. If you go back to the beginning of the chapter, you'll find that some didn't think they should eat meat. Or they didn't think they should eat meat that had been offered to idols. Some were still practicing fasting on a particular day of the week, which others did not feel was necessary. There were differences in what they were doing. They're all in part of the church at Rome, but there were differences in what they believed and differences in what they practiced. Now, it's important to note in verse 1, Paul says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things." In other words, there are some, many, in fact, most of what we believe is not doubtful. We're not talking about whether you should eat unclean meat. It's a question of whether you should eat meat that's offered to idols. We're not talking about whether fasting is a good thing. We're talking about some who thought that fasting had to be done on certain days of the week. So the dispute or the difference was not on fundamental basic beliefs of the tenets of our faith, but they were over doubtful things. There are a number of doubtful things that people may disagree on. Maybe it should be done one way, maybe it should be done another way. Paul makes the point repeatedly in this chapter that those are not things we should judge each other about. He says repeatedly that Jesus Christ will judge us all. We will all stand before him. So it's not up to us to judge somebody else for what they believe in an area that is doubtful or an area that doesn't really matter. Notice he says that receive one who is weak in the faith, because they may have differences in belief. Well, that might lead to some interesting conversations as well. You don't believe what I believe, so that means you're weak. I'm not weak. You're weak. No, I'm not. You are. No, I'm not. You are. It doesn't really... See, if we get hung up on who's weak, it doesn't really matter. That's not the point. The point is that we're all growing. We will all come to a better understanding. We will all find a resolution that eventually to these things that we may argue about right now. But the point is two things. Don't judge. Don't let those differences become a point of separation or of contention. And secondly, remember, we're all going to be judged by Jesus Christ. So leave that to him. In the meantime, as he concludes in verse 19, let us pursue the things that make for peace. Let's focus on what leads us to a peaceful relationship and the things that build us up together. So there are things that we may not fully agree on, but that does not mean that we cannot have peace. In fact, go back to Ephesians chapter 4 again. Ephesians chapter 4. What we, as Paul emphasized here, we just saw in Romans, Paul is emphasizing is we should focus on the things that draw us together. He says in verse 1, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness. Okay, so there's that same principle again of being humble and gentle in our relationships. Humble with lowliness and gentle, with long-suffering, in other words, with patience, forbearing with one another in love. Yeah, it does mean to put up with each other. You know, we have to sometimes just kind of bear with or put up with each other. We have our differences, but those differences don't have to separate us. So we bear with one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What makes up for any differences we have, any of those things that maybe require us to bear with one another, with love, it says. Remember, it says with love. We put up with each other with genuine, godly, loving attitude. But what allows us to do that, what bonds us together, even if there are differences, is the Holy Spirit. It is the bond of peace. The word bond, literally in the Greek, means a ligament. It's a part of your body that holds another part of your body together. You have ligaments in your knees that hold your upper and lower part of your leg together and help it to function as it should. It take two different parts of your body that are very different and do different things, and it ties them together. It bonds them so that they work together. A bond may also be like an adhesive. Ever mess with Gorilla Glue? That stuff is scary. It'll take any two things and bond them together forever. You know, like your fingers or maybe your eyelash and eyebrow. It is very permanent stuff. But the bond that we have is something that we're unified by God's Spirit so that there should be nothing that will separate us. Even if, as we saw in Romans 14, at times there may be differences. Romans 12, verse 18. It's an important point to keep in mind as well. By the way, today I'm not focusing, as I talk about being a peacemaker, I'm not focusing on the mechanics or the process of reconciling personal differences. I'm talking about a level of the way we treat each other that's more basic than that. The reconciliation of offenses is another subject. I'm talking about living in a way that makes peace instead of breaks peace, so that we are able to function together. If there's ever a time when a relationship needs to be repaired, that's another subject. That's a different part of this overall subject. Romans 12, verse 18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Now, we have to be careful with this statement. Not that it's a wrong statement, but sometimes, if we're not careful, we may bail out too soon. We might see the word or the phrase, if it's possible. Well, okay, a quick look at the situation. I decide it's not possible, so I don't have to live peaceably with these people. Well, that's not what Paul meant. He's acknowledging that there may be a circumstance in which we will not find a peaceful resolution. That does happen. But the point he's making, if it's possible, as much as depends on you, if a situation breaks down and it is not possible to live or to be in peace, then don't let it be your fault. Don't let it be because you haven't done everything you can to try to resolve the situation. So there will be those circumstances where a peaceable outcome is just not going to happen because there may be a situation where the two parties involved are just simply not going to work it out. One or the other will not be willing to apply God's law, will not be willing to apply humility and gentleness and mercy and forgiveness. There are situations that will not be resolved peacefully. When that happens, then what do? After you've tried everything you can to try to resolve a situation, to try to cause it to have a peaceful outcome, if it's impossible because of the other person's lack of willingness to try as hard as you are, then you can go ahead and be hostile and bitter and angry. What else can you do? Well, I guess you go on and read verse 19. If that happens, verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. In other words, put it out. Resolve the wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Yeah, there may be situations that we just have to leave in God's hands for Jesus Christ to resolve. Remember in Isaiah 2, that's what he's going to do. The people will come to him and he will resolve the differences, be it between people or between nations. He will apply the law of God and he will resolve those circumstances. But you know what else? There will be some who will refuse to be at peace with God. God is the perfect and ultimate peacemaker. But there will be some who will refuse his mercy, who will refuse him, who will defy his law, and who will reject him. That's why there's a lake of fire. Those who simply refuse to be at peace with God, he will deal with. Now, we don't throw people in a fire. Jesus Christ, or God the Father, will. But the point is that God, even being God, will find that there'll be some who are not willing to be at peace with him. So if we find that circumstance in our lives, well, it's not something that we certainly want to be responsible for. We don't want it to be our fault that something cannot end peacefully. But if it does, then it winds up in God's hands. He will resolve it. And what we do is described in verse 20. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If there's a situation with the person where there's a matter that cannot be resolved peacefully, then it's still our responsibility to care about, to care for that person. If he's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. In doing so, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Again, that's not something we do vindictively, but the point is, by returning good for evil, we convict by our actions the one who is doing evil. That's why he says in verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Peace is not difficult to understand when we break it down to the components of patience, mercy, forgiveness, gentleness, humility, and so on. But it can be complicated to actually make, because we have our human nature, others have their human nature. Satan likes to get in the mix. He likes to stir things up. He likes people to be angry and contentious. So it's not something that is easy, but it is something that is important. One more passage in 1 Peter chapter 3. We can begin back in verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter writes, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. All the things we've talked about, Peter is saying, live peacefully. Make peace in your relationships. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called for this, that you may inherit a blessing. So we find here kind of a summary of what we've seen so far, including Paul's statement about how to deal with those who are not willing to be at peace. Then he quotes from Psalm 34. He says, for he who would love life and see good days, if that's what you want, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. In other words, base your life on God's law. And in so doing, you see, let him seek peace and pursue it. Peace is not always an easy thing to make. It takes continual effort. Even a good relationship sometimes has to be repaired. And we have to go back and practice the ways of peace, even in our positive relationships, the relationships that are already healthy in our lives. Peace is something that doesn't just happen, doesn't just fall into our lives. It is something that we must seek and pursue. To pursue, of course, means to chase after. It's something that we go out to get. The word seek is the same word, the same Greek word that's translated also seek in Matthew 6:33, where we're told to seek first the kingdom of God. To seek means to have a strong desire to strive for or to covet. The Greek word that's translated covet elsewhere means to set your heart upon, to long for, or to desire. It actually is the same Greek root word as is translated zeal. So to covet means to have a great deal of energy to seek after, to long for something. You know, it's really not wrong to covet. The 10th commandment doesn't tell you not to covet. It tells you not to covet the wrong things. Not to covet the things that aren't yours or aren't that belong to somebody else. We're supposed to covet. We're supposed to have zeal. We're supposed to have energy. We're supposed to have strong desire for the right things. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:31 to covet earnestly the best gifts. Coveting is not a bad thing, unless you covet the wrong thing. But the point is this. Covet peace. Pursue peace. It is something that we must make an effort toward. And we see that the way that we, the tools that we have to develop peace in our lives and in our relationships are not difficult things to understand. But they're efforts that we have to continually make to set our heart on peace. Because as future sons of God, we need to learn to covet peace, to seek it continually, to apply constantly the principles and the godly characteristics, to make the effort to pay the price for peace, because the sons of God will be peacemakers.